You can go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 2. That is where we'll end up. And as I was getting ready, I started thinking about how I feel like we live in a world full of facades. One of the places that I see this, talk radio. I'd like to find a talk radio station that didn't just say they were news, but they were truly just news. Like, just truly talked about what was going on in the world in the news. But all of them really have their spin and their agenda that they're trying to push. They're either liberal or conservative. Nobody's actually just giving the news. I see this a lot working in the corporate world, living in the corporate world. Anybody who's ever worked for a large company has probably been involved in the United Way campaign, right? Anybody? Anybody been in a big company where it's the United Way campaign? I've only been in two, and both of them had it. And, you know, sometimes I think it's more of a facade of benevolence. They're pretending to care, but really it's just they want to be able to go out and advertise how many dollars the company gave to United Way. It makes you feel like it's a little bit of politics. They've got their finger in the air, just trying to figure out which way the wind is blowing, trying to figure out what's getting hot, what's the next big social topic they can jump on. The environment's a hot topic, and so you see people jumping on the green bandwagon, you know. NASCAR has a green initiative. Look, there's nothing less green than NASCAR. Go to a NASCAR race and you realize this, but you know, for political purposes, they have the facade up of being environmentally conscious, but if anybody's paying any attention, they're not. Another one that I thought about this week, or was pointed out to me, the facade of gangster rap. We're hardcore criminals, right? We talk about how we're hardcore criminals, and we have this hardcore criminal front. But remember when Napster got big and people were downloading their music for free? Who was the first ones to get all up in arms about people stealing their free music, right? Gangster rappers? I mean, your music is literally about killing people, but don't download my music for free. So you start to think that maybe their street credibility is a little bit questionable. There's a lot of facades in the world around us. People putting up fronts, putting up things that appear a certain way, they look a certain way, present themselves a certain way, but when you start to dig below the surface and just peel back a few layers, you realize that what is really going on is not at all what it appears to be on the surface. It happens in the world of ideas. There's a lot of philosophies, religions out there, self-help books that present a facade of spiritual health, of even the possibility of being reconciled with God. Yet when you dig below the surface, you find out that they're full of empty promises, that they truly are hollow. And so when we look at the letter to the Colossians, Paul's message really throughout the entirety of the letter is for the Colossians not to be caught off guard by the false lies of the world, by the lies of legalism, by the lies of mysticism, and that all that we need for forgiveness, all that we need to be reconciled with God is found in Christ. The most essential needs of our human nature are met in Christ. Last week we looked at verses 8 through 15 in chapter 2. And really it was the gospel. It was Paul's plain presentation to us of what Christ has done on our behalf and the sufficiency of what He has done. That the work that Christ has completed is the complete solution for the desperate state that we find ourselves in as human beings. You'll remember back in those verses where he talked about, verse 13, that we were dead in our transgressions. But despite our helpless condition, God has made us alive in Christ. And so tonight we'll pick up where we left off last week in verse 16, and we'll finish out chapter 2. And while last week Paul really highlighted for us the sufficiency of what Christ has done, and he gave us, frankly, just the gospel, pure and simple, this week, in these verses, verses 16 to 23, Paul's going to highlight for us some of the different forms, really the main categories of man-made philosophies that we find in this world. And I try my best up here to avoid plagiarism. I do. I try not to just copy what somebody else did. Usually I try to come up with my own divisions and markers and subtitles. But this week, I just couldn't do it better than MacArthur did it. I don't know. I kept looking at it, and I was like, well, there's really no other way to divide this up. So there's three types of false systems that Paul presents for us here in these verses. Verses 16 through 17, we'll talk about legalism. Verses 18 through 19, we'll talk about mysticism. In verses 20 to 23, we'll talk about asceticism. I really didn't plagiarize anything else, but I just didn't want any of you to go look at it later on and be like, hey, that's where he got it. And I'm like, I'm telling you up front, that's where I got it. So, no secrets here. And so, we're going to look at these three types, but the message is the exact same in all three circumstances. For reconciling us to God, the false systems of this world are powerless. That's the message we'll see three times in these three different sections. And so let's take them one by one, starting with part one, legalism, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. And you see that word therefore start at the beginning. Think about what Paul has done leading up to verse 16. Verses 8 through 15, he says, everything you need for your spiritual health, your salvation, everything you need is in Christ. And because everything is in Christ, therefore no one is to act as your judge. What he's going against here is legalism. The idea that any basis of human achievement could reconcile you with God, any sort of personal righteousness, any sort of works-based system. And legalism, of these three, is probably the one that most of us will be most familiar with. I think all three of these we'll see still has a place in the world. All three of these will be more, some might be more relevant to each of us as individuals than other, but for me personally, and I think for many of us, legalism is going to be the one that we're most familiar with. You got Islam, you got Mormonism, you got Jehovah's Witnesses, you got even Roman Catholicism. Each of these would fall into that category of a system of thought that says what Christ has done is not sufficient, but something has to be added on your behalf to the work of Christ. In college, I bring this up too much, so this is the last time because it's getting old. But in college, I went to a Muslim Christmas party. Saw a flyer for it, and I thought, that's interesting, you know? So I went in there. And it really was interesting the whole time. One of the things I asked is, what somebody have to do to be saved? And they said, well, you can't just rely on what somebody else has done to get you into heaven. Which, of course, that's what Christianity is, you know? We're completely relying on what somebody else has done. That somebody else being Christ, we're completely relying on what He has done. But they would say, no, you can't just rely on what somebody else has done. You can believe in that somebody else, but you have to add to it your own workspace righteousness. Excuse me. Legalism is going to be any attempt to earn your salvation. Not a single one of those ideas or philosophies or religions, I guess, that I just mentioned would affirm that what Christ has done is sufficient. You need to add to the work of Christ. And it's obvious if you think about the context that Colossians is written in, it's obvious why Paul's bringing this up. Remember, the Colossian heresy that was threatening the church there had two components. The first one was really just basically old school Judaism. That if you, okay, it's great you're a Christian now, whatever, but if you really want to be saved, if you really want to be right with God, you're going to need to add in all the stuff from the Old Testament and make sure you're keeping the law and doing those things. So that was the first part, remember? And the second part was was the idea that kind of the infancy of Gnosticism, that Christ wasn't truly who he said he was, that he wasn't truly God come in the flesh. And so when you think about especially that first half, the Judaism that was the Judaizers that were threatening the Colossian church, it makes a lot of sense that Paul does not want them to fall into legalism, because that's specifically one of the main things that is threatening the church. And so it makes a lot of sense why Paul would bring that up, because the gospel of Jesus Christ says the exact opposite. Look back at verse 10 in chapter 2, what we looked at last week. In Christ, you have been made complete. You haven't been made in Christ almost complete, about 99% complete. Now you just need to slide your 1% in that you're going to add to it. No, in Christ you have been made complete, full, finished. Ephesians 1:3 says, in Christ we have been given every spiritual blessing. Infinite riches are found in Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that the work for our salvation has been completed, and all we need to grasp a hold of that work and the only thing that we need is faith in that work. And where does that faith come from? According to Ephesians 2:8-10. Even that faith itself comes from God. And so you see from start to finish, 100%, it is a work of God. And frankly, praise God that it's done that way. Is there anybody in here who would be so brash as to say, you know, if it was possible to earn your way to into heaven, I could do it? All that would display is that you're completely ignorant of the level of your sinfulness. I can honestly say that if it was up to me in the slightest bit, I would not make it. Because look at any aspect of my life. No matter how good it is, there's still sin infested in it. There's still sinful attitudes. You know, you even think about when you come up here, you think there's no way Brandon's doing anything wrong right now, standing in front of somebody, a group of people teaching the Bible, right? But no, I promise you, sinful struggles come here. Do they think I'm good? You know, like, who cares, right? But I mean, you do. You struggle with that aspect of it. Like, oh, nobody told me I did good tonight. Must not. Who cares? But you get sinful pride there. You're always questioning your motives. You're questioning, did I give myself to this the way it should have been, had myself given to it? Even our best acts, no matter how hard we try, are going to be filled with sin. And we can't forget that the standard when we stand before God is holiness. We are to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And so no matter how good your actions are, you're still not going to reach that standard of perfection that He demands, that standard that Christ met for us on our behalf if we put our faith in Him. And the fact is that the closer you grow to God, the more you recognize how sinful you are. When you first come to God and you first come to Christ, you think, man, in a lot of ways, I'm probably okay. And then you grow closer to God, and every day you recognize, I'm way worse than I ever thought I was. If you're growing in Christ the way you should be, a year from now, you'll recognize yourself as a bigger sinner than you do recognize yourself as right now. And so, when you think about legalism, and you think about you having to get into heaven on your own merits, it's something that's crushing because we can't do it. It's like he said back in verse 14 that these things were against us. These decrees or against us, the laws of God, they show us how sinful we are. And if you don't believe this, just try to stop sinning and see how long you last. It's just the test that makes you realize when you stand before the judgment seat of God, you better have the righteousness of Christ clothing you. It's the only chance you have. And like we talked about last week, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the gospel, not based on your works, but by faith in the work of Christ. His righteous life is credited to you. Your sinful life is credited to Him. And He paid the price for your sinful life on the cross. Verse 17 here, Paul really gives us clearly the failure of legalism. These things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance is Christ. Our legalism, our self-righteousness, is really a mere shadow. It's of what true righteousness is. The substance is Christ. True righteousness is found in Christ alone. So that's legalism, verses 16 and 17. Part 2 here, verses 18 and 19, Paul talks about mysticism. He says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God." So here we have mysticism. And look through the religious landscape of history, and you notice pretty quickly that it's littered with people who have abandoned doctrinal truth, abandoned solid doctrine for pure mysticism. Paul here gives the example of those who worship angels. The Bible is very clear that there's nobody we worship, there's nobody we are to pray to other than God. And so, again, this is something that at first I hear mysticism, and I'm not a very mystical person. So when I first hear this, I think, you know, this is not really that relevant. But look around you. There's a lot of people who are worshiping and praying to angels. It's not exactly the same thing, but a little bit of the same thing. The conference I went to this past summer up in Michigan, there was a lady up there who had a laundry list of problems, but one of them was, like, she loved talking to Mary, Jesus' mom, all the time. Just loved talking to Mary, worshiping Mary. And it's like, this is crazy. I mean, that is pure idolatry. And as verse 19 says, people who fall into mysticism, who fall into worshiping angels, who fall into, we see it a lot in the charismatic movement, the idea that the Holy Spirit's given me a fresh word. God's given me this new prophecy. Anytime somebody tells us that they have a new revelation from God, you should be very, very concerned. We have God's completed word to us right here. If God needed to tell us something, it's here in His word. We do not need any new revelation from God. And one of the biggest problems in the charismatic movement is that a lot of these people, the words that they think they're getting from God, which I seriously doubt they are, but the biggest issue is that they're putting what they think they see or what they think they hear, they're putting these visions on the same level, if not above, Scripture. That's the worst part of it. My mom had cancer last year. She was diagnosed with cancer. She's doing good now. But I remember one of her charismatic friends saying, you know, got a word from God that all you have to do is not accept your cancer and you'll be okay. It's like, that's nonsense. God did not tell you that nonsense. It's pure mysticism. When I worked at JCPenney, there's one of my employees there, and she was telling me about how much she liked Joyce Meyer and asked me what I thought. And I thought, well, there's a lot of problems with Joyce Meyer. But one of them is that as a woman, she's put herself in a position that the Bible clearly says she is not to have. And this employee at JCPenney says, well, you know, God's told me through Isaiah 43:19 that God is doing a new thing. That's a word from God. And I'm like, first of all, you could use that for like anything, you know, no matter how crazy anybody, God's doing a new thing. But it's the problem that you get into when people abandon solid doctrine, abandon the obvious truths of the gospel and the obvious truths of Scripture, and they get into mystical ideas. They get into mysticism. And it really, more than we probably realize, it's really made its way into popular culture. Yoga, I know for most people, yoga seems like something very innocent and basic on the surface. But yoga, if you look at it, has extraordinarily deep demonic roots. That's just the truth about it. If you look into the roots of what it is, there's nothing innocent about it. You're going to chuckle, but think about it. Long Island Medium on TLC, right after the Duggars, or I don't know, whatever. But, I mean, it sounds ridiculous. This lady goes around telling people what dead people are saying. And it sounds crazy, but she's got a primetime TV show on a major network, on a major channel. So we can't just say, hey, mysticism's crazy, nobody believes it, or it doesn't impact us. Look, there's millions of people around us that are impacted by these popular things. The book The Secret, I don't know how many of y'all are familiar with that, but had a coworker who really got into that book and just the idea that you can think things into existence. And these aren't, when I talk about yoga, Long Island Medium, The Secret, these aren't obscure things on the fringes of society that don't have a real impact. These are things in the very heart of our culture that hundreds of millions of people are being impacted by, and it's lies from Satan, mysticism, drawing them away from the gospel. It's the exact same thing that Paul was dealing with here, with these people who were in the infancy of Gnosticism, saying, you know, Christ is an okay entry point for spiritual life, but if you really want to grow spiritually, here's this hidden wisdom and this hidden knowledge, this mystical knowledge that you need to have. The exact same thing. And so, even if you're not tempted towards these things, which I'd venture to guess many of us are not tempted towards these things, we have to recognize that within our families, people we love within our families are. And we need to be prepared to point them away from these lies and away from the emptiness and towards the truth of Jesus Christ. I can think in my family of very specific people who are drawn into New Age mysticism stuff. I can think of, in Jenna's family, very specific people, and I'm talking first cousins, aunts, uncles, whatever, like that close, who are into this New Age mysticism stuff. And so we need to recognize the existence of it and the reality of it and be prepared to combat it with the truth. Because just as we saw with legalism a moment ago, it had a fundamental flaw that Paul pointed out in verse 17. Here, when we talk about mysticism, verse 19 gives us the fundamental flaw. Verse 19 tells us that it doesn't hold fast to the head, which is Christ. You want spiritual growth and spiritual health? Cling to Christ. Christ is the source. You don't grow spiritually by adding mysticism to it. You grow spiritually by clinging to the source of your spiritual life, and that is Jesus Christ. So we have legalism in verses 16 and 17. We have mysticism in verses 18 and 19. And we have here asceticism now, part 3, in verses 20 to 23. Let's read that. if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which, to be sure, have the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and are in severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Asceticism, really, what he's talking about here is, a lot of times it takes the form of, if we deny our bodies, if we the way to true spirituality is just give up on the physical body, to not give it what it wants. So you see a lot of monastics fall into this. You see a lot of this self-sacrifice idea. It's the idea that we can make our way up to God because we're indebted to God. And because we're indebted to God, we can pay back some of that debt by sacrificing ourselves and inflicting this punishment on ourselves. It's kind of like in the NCAA when the college cheats. And the NCAA says, hey, you've been paying your players. And the college says, well, so you don't have to punish us. We'll just go ahead and punish ourselves and give up 10 scholarships this next year. And so NCAA, you don't have to worry about it because we've already punished ourselves. It's kind of like we're saying that to God. God, you don't have to worry about punishing us. We're going to go ahead and punish ourselves. It's another method of work sacrifice, that our work salvation, that fails to recognize the true debt between us and God. We think through self-sacrifice we can make up that debt. We see this a lot in Asia. Have you ever seen it? Probably on like the Discovery Channel, where they're flogging themselves and cutting themselves, causing themselves just to be completely mauled in an effort to show their repentance towards God. A lot of the Shiite denomination within Islam practices this form of self-mutilization. Sometimes they're just trying to associate themselves with the martyrs. So if we can't die for our faith, we'll at least just kind of sort of punish ourselves and make ourselves martyrs. Less extreme examples, we see people starve themselves, deprive themselves of sleep or other physical necessities, all in an effort to try to please God through their self-mutilation. But you can't make up for your sin. There's nothing you could ever do, no amount of punishment you could ever put yourself through to fill that infinite gap between you and God. First of all, you haven't even given yourself what your sins truly deserve. Nothing you could do to yourself would actually give adequate payment for your sins. Christ and His sacrifice on the cross truly is the only option. And in verse 23, Paul really sums this up. He sums up that these things have the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And they do have the appearance. It goes back to that facade that we were talking about, back to that deception. They have the appearance of spirituality. That's why, remember, the Pharisees, when they would fast, they'd really disfigure themselves, and they'd go around and make sure everybody noticed how bad they looked because they were fasting. And when you see somebody who is just worn down from fasting, you think, oh, that person is so spiritual, right? Look at how spiritual that guy is. And same thing when these people are walking through the streets in Southeast Asia, flogging themselves. They do it through this parade in the public because look at how spiritual these guys are. They're willing to do this to themselves in order to please God. Or we think the same thing when you see the guy who's just given up everything to to be poor for God. He's given everything away. And we think, look at how spiritual that person is. But the reality is, if he doesn't know Christ, if Christ hasn't changed his heart, he's as dead in his sin as he's ever been. No matter what he does, no matter what amount of self-sacrifice, his heart is still dead in sin. That's exactly what Paul's saying here. These things appear great, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Nothing you can do is of any value when it comes to pulling your heart up out of the depths of sin. There's one thing that can pull your heart out of the mud of sin, make it clean and spiritually alive. Once again, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when you look at verses 8 through 23, really chapter 2, verses 8 through 23, that's the picture that Paul's trying to paint for us. Verses 8 through 15, he gives us real clearly the gospel and the sufficiency of what Christ has done. In verses 16 to 23, he's showing us the most common pitfalls that we fall into as people, trying to earn our way back to God through legalism, trying to find our way to God through mysticism, trying to atone for our sins in and of ourselves through asceticism. And Paul's point to all this is Christ and Christ alone is sufficient. That's really the concluding theological point that Paul's wanting to make in this letter. Remember how we talked about chapters 1 and 2 are kind of the theological portions of the letter. Chapter 1 talks about the supremacy of who Christ is. Chapter 2 is about the sufficiency of what He's done. And now that we've come to that place and we know these truths, Paul's going to lead us into chapters 3 and 4 here and tell us the practical implications that all these truths have on our life. So he ends chapter 2 saying, these worldly things are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Your life is not going to be changed at the deepest level by the lies of men and the philosophies of men. But in Christ, chapters 3 and 4 are what your life begins to look like. And so when we look at these verses, the application of them at this point is extremely straightforward. The first question we have to ask ourselves is, on an individual level, are we still trying to find our way to God by means other than Christ? Are we still trying to find our way to God by being good people? By thinking that we're good people, by deceiving ourselves into that. Have we found ourselves in the middle of mysticism, you know? Trying to find our way to God through these different spiritual means, through means that are separated from Christ. Are we trying to find our way to God in any way other than Christ? It's such a serious question. We need to each reconcile that in our hearts. Have we put our faith 100% in the person and work of Jesus Christ for our salvation? It's a critical question we have to ask. And for us to have, the second point of application here is, are we pointing people towards that truth? Most of the people around us on a day-to-day basis don't know the truths of the gospel. The lies that Paul's talked about, the legalism and the mysticism, the majority of people in this world think the lie is the truth. Most people think that, talk to your family, you know. I hear all the time, how could you possibly think that such and such is going to hell? He's such a nice guy. He's such a good person. I hear that in my family. I hear that in work. But it's because people don't recognize the holiness of God, and that the only way we have hope of standing before Him is in the righteousness of Christ. Are we pointing people away from the lies towards the truth? That's what Paul wrote this letter for, and that in and of itself is an example to us. Let's pray. Lord, I do want to thank You for this night, and I do want to thank You for the plain truth of Your gospel, Lord, that our salvation does not depend upon us. That you call us to simply place our faith and our trust in Christ and to follow Him. And I thank you that what He has done is sufficient for us, Lord. I pray that you would just drive that truth home to each and every one of us, that you would grow our love for the truth, grow our burden for those who are around us, and help us to point people towards you, Lord, and towards the work that you have done. I pray that you'd bless our time in small groups. Let us use words and have hearts that are edifying towards one another and loving towards one another. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.